We're up to the parasha of Vezosa Bracha, which is the final parasha in the Torah. Most people don't begin to understand what's going on in this week's parasha. It is the final blessing of Moshe Rabbeinu, and it will include the final 8 verses of the Torah, which describe Moshe's passing. We're going to take time to try to understand the parasha. I strongly recommend you learn Rashi on the parasha, because everyone has to know Rashi. I don't think our job in this class is to go through Rashi. You should do that on your own. So take the time. You have a lot of time on Simchas Torah if you didn't get it done by then. But this week you have 2 weeks to prepare this parasha, right? Because Shabbos is Yom Kippur. So get to know this parasha. It's worth your while, like every part of the Torah. But here especially, people usually don't know what Vezosa Bracha is talking about. So Moshe is going to bless the Jewish people. And in this week's parasha, Moshe is called Ish HaElokim. That's a phenomenal term. Ish HaElokim could be man of God. Ish HaElokim can mean prophet of God. Ish HaElokim could mean the one who actually connected with God. A husband is called Ish, the husband of, the one who connects with. So Moshe is called Ish HaElokim, the godly man. This is the blessing that Moshe blessed Israel Lifnei Moto, before he died. Now, there's a beautiful Chassam Sofer here. The Chassam Sofer points out that Noah started off as Ish, what does it say? Tzadik, Tamim, right? He starts off Tzadik, Tamim, et Elokim Yisalech Noach. And then Noach ends off being, at the end of Parshas Noach, Vayachal Noach Ish Adama. He ends up being a man of the earth. He's toiling the earth after the flood. Moshe Rabbeinu starts off his career as Ish Mitzri, the Egyptian man. That's how he's described by Yisro, Jethro's daughters. And he ends his career at the end of the Torah, Ish Elokim, man of God. So the Chassam Sofer says, Noach was very focused on bettering himself. He didn't invest as much as he could have in humanity. Everyone else perished in the flood, and Noach didn't pray for the rest of humanity. Moshe Rabbeinu focused his whole life on helping people. So you'd think if you want to grow, focus on yourself. Go into a little cave and develop yourself spiritually. And if you want to lose your capacity, so go and help other people, invest in humanity. Comes the Torah and shows us it's the other way around. Specifically Moshe, whose life was focused on helping people. Moshe goes from Ish Mitzri to Ish Elokim. And Noach, whose focus, he was an excellent person, but he wasn't as focused on helping humanity. He was more focused on himself and his family. So he went from being that great person to Ish Adama, man of the earth. So that's a comment of the Chassam Sofer over here. So Moshe is giving a blessing on the final day before he dies. That's it. And here we learn from Moshe many things. We learn that people should take advantage of times before their death, before their passing, to give blessings, to give their last will and testament. Rav Moshe Feinstein, at the end of his life, had a period where he couldn't learn, where he was so ill. All he could do was read Mishnayos. He could learn Mishnayos and give blessings. And people would come to him and he would give blessings. And that's he became a Rebbe. Okay, but Hashem says he works through people. God tells Avraham Avinu, V'avorchom ivorachecho, I will bless the people who you bless. If you bless them, then I will bless them. That's in Parshas Lech Lecha. God says that to Avraham Avinu. We have a tradition. It was for Avraham and his descendants who were pious. So Rav Moshe once was talking to his son, and he said, who knows, maybe the only reason God left me on the planet was to give blessings. Maybe that's my job now. The beginning of life, I focused on learning and teaching and giving halachic ruling, and now I can't anymore. So I guess maybe this is my job now, to give blessings to people. So a person has to know that as they approach the end of their life, they do have a job to give blessings. And Moshe is blessing all of the people of Israel. And he says, he begins with a recording of how Hashem gave us the Torah. Why does he begin with this? The simple reading is he begins with a praise of Hashem. A deeper meaning is that he's going to call on Hashem to bless the people of Israel. So he begins by recounting Hashem's praise before he makes requests of Hashem. We have a very nice custom that's quoted in Halacha that we give charity before we begin our Shmoneh Esrei. And this reflects a few things. Number one, it unifies us with all of Israel. When we pray, we're supposed to pray as a part of a greater whole. You'll notice that all of Shmoneh Esrei, aside from the very last blessing, is said in a tense that's multiple, that's communal. We don't use the singular tense, right? We don't say, Choneini meitcha. We don't say, Refa'eini, heal me. We say, Refa'einu, heal us. Right? All of Shmoneh Esrei speaks about us, doesn't speak about me. Because our Shmoneh Esrei is communal. We're speaking about the larger people. And you'll notice people sometimes get confused. On Yom Kippur, you're going to ask for forgiveness. And again, you're going to ask for communal forgiveness. Otherwise, I sure hope most of those things aren't relevant to you. You say, Slach Lanu, forgive us. You're going to say, forgive us for adultery. I sure hope you got nothing to talk about that. You're going to say, forgive us for a lot of things, which I hope you don't have a hand in. But you're speaking on behalf of Israel. We as a people are coming and asking for forgiveness, not only as individuals. Al Chet Shechotanu Lefanech, over a sin that we sinned before you. Bevi'idat Znut, a gathering of promiscuity. Hopefully we weren't in such a gathering. But we're speaking on behalf of the people of Israel. So when we give charity before Shmoneh Esrei, that reflects, one, that we're entering Shmoneh Esrei as a community. We're unifying. We're taking a part in someone else's need. I gave charity beforehand. That's also because I'm supposed to enter Shmoneh Esrei from doing a mitzvah. And in my mind, there's another deeper idea that it doesn't say in Halacha, but I always think it before when I give charity before Shmoneh Esrei. I always think to myself, I'm about to ask God for help. But did I help? Did I do what I could? I'm asking God to heal the people who are sick. Have I tried to help the people who are sick? I'm asking God to help the people who are in captivity. Have I tried to help Pollard get out of captivity, etc.? So when I give charity before Shmoneh Esrei, I think to myself, I think to God, look, I'm doing something. I'm taking a step in helping humanity. Before I ask you to help the Jewish people and humanity, look, I also did something. And I think that's an approach we're supposed to have. Before we ask for help, we should do something on our own. And maybe that's why Moshe Rabbeinu, before he turns to Hashem to make requests, he turns to Hashem and shows appreciation. He gives thanks for that which Hashem already gave him. It's not nice to begin a conversation with, give me, I want, I need. You begin a conversation, first of all, it's good to see you. I always said this concept theoretically. And then, 2 weeks ago, Thursday night, we had leftover pizza. Right? We didn't have leftover pizza. When I ordered the pizza, we had about 18, 20 guys in the room. So I ordered 3 pies. And then by the time the pizza arrived, we had 8 guys in the room. So I gave 2 pies to you guys, and I bought the 3rd pie. I bought it for my family, and I paid for it. So I brought it home, and each of the kids got a slice, and then there were 2 extra slices left. So some of the kids came and said, Abba, can I have that slice? And one kid was very smart. One kid came over and said, Abba, thank you so much. The pizza was excellent. And I'm looking and I'm like, surprised. Since when is this kid so mature that they know how to show appreciation so nicely? And a second later, I got my answer. The kid says to me, you know, there is an extra slice there. I was so inclined to give it because the other kids had just come and asked, you know, ignoring the fact that there were other kids around, they just asked if they could have it. And this kid came in and said, first showed their appreciation, and took me a second to catch what was going on. I realized, yeah, that's the idea. Shmoneh Esrei, before you come and make requests, you turn to God and you say thank you. You say thank you for what we have. You show appreciation. So Moshe Rabbeinu, before he's going to give blessings and ask God to bless the people of Israel, he begins by showing appreciation for that which God has already given us. And that's a rule, that's a biblical halachic rule, that you may not pray and make requests without first showing appreciation. The biblical format for prayer is praise, request, praise. That's the biblical format. So let's say a person gets up, he's in the army, and his general tells him, you have 60 seconds to be out there in uniform, ready for service. So he gets dressed and he has 10 seconds left, or 15 seconds left, before he's going out. And he's not going to get to daven shacharis for another 6 or 8 hours. This happens, sometimes for weeks on end. A person can make the blessing on learning Torah. And then a person has fulfilled his biblical obligation for prayer that morning. And he said the blessing, which according to some halachic opinions is biblical. You say, Baruch Atah Hashem, that's praise, right? Blessed are you, Hashem. Asher bochar bonu mikol ha'amim, you chose us among all the nations. You give praise. V'nasan lanu Torah so, Baruch Atah Hashem nosein Torah. So that's praise. But what about the other blessing? Baruch Atah Hashem l'kenu melech olam, asher kidushan min tzav tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. There you said praise. Hashem, please make the words of Torah sweet in our mouths and in the mouths of our children. So you have a request. Baruch Hashem, Nosena Torah. Blessed are you, Hashem, who gives the Torah. You have praise at then. So you have praise, request, praise. You said one blessing, and you did your biblical, you said your blessing, and you have a biblical form of prayer. So that's important to know. On days where a person won't be able to pray normally, at least he should get that in. He did biblical prayer. Yeah.
Just real fast, is giving charity a simple, like, is throwing a shekel in a, like, a tzedakah box?
Right. Good enough. Yes.
All right.
Yeah. There is a custom to give three coins.
Three
coins? Three coins, yeah. That's a custom.
Agarot
even. It could be 10 agarot. That's what I do, yeah.
So
because my main charity, I don't give before prayer. I give it to situations where I know a person who needs. This is a small charity. So I give 30 agurot, yeah.
Why? Is it just a custom?
It's a biblical concept. We can't go into that here.
Okay.
Let's leave it there. You could give one coin too. That's also charity. But it's good to be in the custom of giving three. If you want to fulfill the Kabbalistic custom completely, so then you're supposed to put two and then one. Not three at a time. Two and then one. But this is all Kabbalistic. Yechiel really likes this. Yeah. Back to our parsha. Okay, we went off on a long tangent. But I don't understand Kabbalah. These are things you should ask Rav Siegel, other people. I don't know what any of this means. Okay, so God arrived to us and gave us the Torah after appearing to many other nations. So Moshe Rabbeinu over here reveals to us that before the Torah was offered to Israel, the Torah was offered to other nations. This is the source. Over here, Moshe describes that God offered the Torah to the descendants of Yishmael, the Yishmaelites, and to the descendants of Esav. And we don't know exactly when in world history this happened. Maimonides, in his Yemenite epistle, in his letter to the Jews of Yemen, the Ger Teiman, Maimonides understood this to mean that there were prophets that preceded Moshe who went with the Torah from God and offered it to other nations. So then if you're going to find a code of Hammurabi that predates the Torah and seems similar to the Torah, I don't think it's similar to the Torah, but let's say you thought it was similar to the Torah, that wouldn't bother us because the Torah already says that before God gave us the Torah, He sent prophets to other nations with the Torah. The Torah doesn't say how long before the Torah was offered to us. The Torah simply says it was offered to other nations, and we know the other nations weren't interested. The Torah is called Eish Das, a religion of fire. Our sages say, Shlosha Azimim, there are three brazen tendencies in the world. Israel is the brazen among the nation. We can be the most lethal and dangerous nation, and that's why we needed a religion that would temper our traits. We need the Eish Das. We need a religion of fire. If we didn't have the Torah, then a Jew without the Torah can do a lot of harm. He can develop an atomic bomb. He can do all kinds of wonderful things in this world. So, Eish Das. Hashem says He gave us a religion of fire. He gave us a religion because we need it. Yeah, it's not what people like to hear, but in Malasot. Af Chovev Amim. So even though God gave us the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu says you have to know God loves the nations. And if you guys will permit me, I want to go on a tangent for 2 minutes, okay? I'll share with you my speech on Rosh Hashanah before the blowing of the shofar. We're about to blow the shofar. I said to the people, remember, I live in Kochav Yaakov, what the media likes to call a settlement. That means that we sometimes get rocks thrown at us. You heard that 2 weeks ago in, what's it called? I forgot the name. There was a camp where there was an uprising of Palestinians. Not Janine. Right. What's the name? I forgot the name. Maybe it'll come back to me. It happens to be a rock's toss from us. That camp where they had the uprising and some Palestinians were killed when they tried attacking the soldiers 2 weeks ago, just before Rosh Hashanah. So that camp is right next door to us. So this is where we live. And you can understand that there isn't too much warm sentiment for our neighbors. I mean, they are trying to kill us. So I asked the community, I said, tell me, we read today about the birth of Isaac. But most of the Torah reading on Rosh Hashanah, the first day, is not focused on the birth of Isaac. On the contrary, most of the story is about Yishmael. Most of the story is about how Hagar bears a son for Abraham, and the child, Yishmael, is saved. Isn't that a funny thing to read on Rosh Hashanah morning? I understand the importance of Yitzchak being born and the blowing of shofar is the ram's horn of Yitzchak, I understand. But why is it that at least 50% of our Torah reading is not about the Jewish people, it's about the Yishmael, the birth of Yishmael? So I told them this has bothered me for many years, and this year I think maybe I understand. A few years ago, a girl came to Machon Orah. A girl came who had converted to Judaism, and she was a Palestinian girl. And she had a very thick Arabic accent. And she was a Jew. A real convert, a real tzaddikus. And she wanted to get married. And it wasn't so simple to set her up, because who would want to date or marry a girl? I spoke to her on the phone, and it took me a few seconds to realize I'm talking to a Jew, because she had a very thick Arabic accent. Now, when I got off the phone with her, I kicked myself. I was really upset with myself, because it upset me how much I noticed her Arabic accent. So you'll say, but that's all you heard on the phone. And I'll say, that doesn't matter. What do we want from people? Af chovev amim. The Torah says God loves all nations. God loves all of humanity. So they have a job to better themselves, to become decent human beings. Here you have a person who did much more than that. She not only became a better human being, she said, I want to become a part of the Jewish people. She became a Jew. She converted to Judaism. She went from the Palestinian territories, converted to Judaism. You know, if her family knew where she was, they'd kill her. Literally. She's risked her life, and this tzaddikes who calls me up, and I have the gall to notice her Arabic accent, which isn't even her fault. What do you want from her? What's wrong with an Arabic accent? There's nothing intrinsically wrong. There's the fact that I'm accustomed to a person sounding like that just before they swear they're going to kill Allah Akbar, and then they slice off the head of the guy who they're holding under them. That's where you hear that accent, right? But you don't... What's wrong? There's something wrong with me. Nothing wrong with her. So it really bothered me. And it's been bothering me ever since. And I said to myself, you know why? You know why we react this way? Because we forget that Rosh Hashanah is not a day about the Jewish people. Rosh Hashanah is about all of humanity. The world at large is being judged. And maybe that's why in the Torah reading of Rosh Hashanah, we spend half the Torah reading about the other nations. And if you look at the prayer of Rosh Hashanah, you will notice that the prayer focuses on the fact that God is King of the universe. There's very little said about our relationship with God. Oh yes, it comes to play. It is mentioned, especially in Shofros. There's a part of the prayer. But look at Malchios. Look at the part of prayer that focuses on the fact that God is King. You'll notice that it stresses God being King over the world. What does it say? V'yeda kol pa'ul ki ata pe'alto. Let every creature know that you are the one that created it, that you are the one that fashioned it. V'yomar kol asher neshama bapo. Let all those that have human life declare Hashem is the King. We're not talking about the Jewish people. We're focused on the world. So we stand there, Rosh Hashanah, and we keep looking in prayer. Where does it mention the fact that I want a good year? Where does it mention my needs of Rosh Hashanah? We have a hard time even thinking about the fact that we're making God King. But we should be thinking even beyond that. The prayer of Rosh Hashanah is about God being King of the universe. And our desire for the universe to recognize that. And if we'd really connect to that, then when we'd see a girl like this, we'd say, wow, that's what I was davening for, Rosh Hashanah. That the universe will come to recognition, look, God is, this is what God wanted. This is what I davened for on Rosh Hashanah. So I feel, ever since that conversation, I feel that my Rosh Hashanah has to change. And coming back to our parsha, Af Chovev Amim, that's what Moshe Rabbeinu reminds the Jewish people. Yes, God chose you and gave you His Torah, the religion of fire, but He loves all nations. God loves all of humanity. Kol Kedoshav Biyadecha, it's true, He took the holy ones, He said, they're mine. But He took them from a mass which He loves, and that's the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot. Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem. God loves humanity. Look, He created all of humanity in His form. Yes? Okay.
So, makes sense to talk 50% about other nation when you actually know where is His place.
Fine. So long as you remember the other 50%. Yeah. My problem is that I think most people don't realize the other 50%. If people did, then they'd realize that the fact that someone converted to Judaism is a fulfillment of what you daven for on Rosh Hashanah. That's amazing. When I speak to people about the idea that there are many descendants of Nazis who converted to Judaism, they get very upset at the idea. And I say, what do you want from these people? It's not their fault what their father or grandfather did. These people did something amazing. So people have a hard time swallowing that. But again, what did we daven for on Rosh Hashanah? Vehein tuku leraglecha. The people of Israel, when they pray before Hashem, they pray with a humble spirit. Yisa midaberotecha. And so the Jewish people took from your commandment, Torah tzivalanu Moshe. They said to Hashem, let Moshe Rabbeinu give over your commandments. Torah tzivalanu Moshe. We want the Torah from Moshe, Morasha Kilat Yaakov. And that's the heritage of the congregation of Yaakov. Our sages say important things about this pasuk. Chazal say, if you only wrote this pasuk, it's as though you wrote the whole Torah. Torah tzivalanu Moshe, Morasha Kilat Yaakov. One of the most fundamental psukim in Torah. And this pasuk is the first pasuk that we teach a child when he starts speaking. We teach him, Torah tzivalanu Moshe. Moshe commanded the Torah, Morasha Kilat Yaakov, which is our heritage. Everyone has a handle in it. Now that's one of the key messages you have to tell your kids. Everyone can get there. Everyone. It's up to the kid if he wants to, but it's available for everyone. Vayhi Vishurun Melech. So here, the people of Israel are called for the first time, if I remember correctly, this is the first time in Tanakh that Israel is called Yeshurun. What does the word Yeshurun mean? Okay, so the first thing that's offered by Bini is that we are the straight people. So we have to understand that the people of Israel have a certain complex, if we can call it that. We start off life being Yaakov. We start our world history being the underdog. We started off with Esav being the firstborn, and Yaakov always has to catch up. Yaakov comes from the word?
Ekev.
Ekev, very good. The simple reading of the verse is that Yaakov comes from the word Ekev, heel. But Yaakov comes from another word. The word Okbah means crooked. And if you look at Yaakov's life, you see that everything Yaakov does has to be done in a certain roundabout way. He wants to get the blessings. He doesn't come to his dad and say, hey, dad, maybe I should get the blessings. No, his father thinks he's blessing Esav. He goes to Laban. He wants to make amends. He has to play games. Everything is crooked. Everything seems crooked on the surface. In truth, we have a deeper understanding into what happened. But on the surface, it doesn't seem too straight. So we spend our history trying to straighten out. So the first step is when God tells Yaakov, his name is going to change to Yisrael, which also has the root, Yashar, Yisrael. And that's the first time that Yaakov faces off. Notice Yaakov tries to run away from the fight again, right? Esav's approaching. Yaakov sets up his troops. And when they don't know it, he takes his family and slips away. He tells all his troops, tell Esav I'm following up behind. So all his troops are in front. They're all meeting Esav and telling him, Yaakov's waiting in the rear. And when the nightfall settles, Yaakov grabs his family and makes a run. He wants to make a fast break. So no one's going to know he ran away. What does God do? God sends an angel who tackles him head on. And his family's waiting and he's not showing up. And for the first time in Yaakov's life, he has to tackle head on with a heavenly force. And then when he is victorious, he gets a name change. He's no longer Yaakov, he's Yisrael. What does the angel tell him? Kisarita im Elokim v'im anashim v'tuchal. You overcame. You saw an angel.
I don't understand the whole story.
Ah, that's good of you. So wait, Parshas Vayishlach. It's coming up. We will discuss it, God willing. So, at any rate, back to our parsha. So the simple reading is that Yeshurun is, like you said, from the word Yeshar, that the people of Israel has attained that level now. We can be called the straight people. But there's another meaning. There's another root to the word Yeshurun. The root can be understood as Shira, song. Yeshurun, the nation that gives song. One of the hallmarks of the people of Israel is that we give song. We show appreciation. Tehillim, right? Biggest book in Tanakh is Tehillim, book of praise. We're supposed to know how to give song, how to give praise. Vayhi v'shurun melech. Here you see Moshe Rabbeinu is referred to as the king of Israel. Ditasef Rashiyam yachad shiftei Israel. The people of Israel united, and even the heads of Israel appointed Moshe as king. Now, Moshe begins referring to each tribe on its own. The first tribe he's going to bless is the tribe of Reuven. He says Reuven should live, he shouldn't die. Our sages have a tradition that he was speaking about Reuven, the corpse of Reuven alone, because Reuven's corpse kept rolling over. They would carry, they had 12 caskets with the bones of each tribe, and they could hear that every other tribe, as they were carrying it, the casket was silent. And when they'd carry Reuven's casket, his bones would rumble back and forth. They'd roll back and forth in the casket. Reuven and Yehuda, they were the only ones. Everyone else's bones were firm. And we have a tradition that when one is pious, so their body stays intact. It doesn't roll around. Those who aren't pious, so their body can roll around. So they couldn't understand why were Reuven and Yehuda, why were they not... So, I'm sorry, I got that backwards. Not Reuven, it was only Yehuda. It was only Yehuda who was rolling around. So our sages say, Yechi Reuven val yamot. Reuven has life and Yehuda doesn't. That was Moshe Rabbeinu's prayer. He said, how could it be? Reuven did tshuva and merited to have... Reuven's bones didn't rattle. It was only Yehuda's that did. So Moshe in his prayer said, Yehuda, when he did tshuva, remember the story? Tamar, they were going to kill her. They said, who'd you get pregnant from? She didn't want to say. And then Yehuda comes out and says, it was me. So when Yehuda admitted his sins, that's when Reuven stepped forward and said, you know what? I was the one that played around with my father's beds too. He admitted his sin. So who got Reuven to admit his sin? Yehuda. So how come Reuven, Yechi Reuven v'al yamot, Reuven's intact, Reuven's doing good in his casket, and Yehuda is suffering? Why was Yehuda suffering? Because Yehuda had told his father, I'm willing to be punished in this world and the world to come if I don't bring Benjamin back. And in essence, he almost didn't fulfill his promise. There were moments when he really didn't fulfill his promise. And we have a tradition that when you say something bad, even if you put a stipulation, in heaven they take your sentence, they just take it even a piecemeal. A person shouldn't say bad things. You'll notice people are very careful about that one, right? A person shouldn't say bad things about themselves. And so Yehuda's curse came true on himself until Moshe's prayer in our parsha. So that's what our sages say. But the simple reading here is that Moshe's blessing the tribe of Reuven. Reuven chose to live on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now that's very dangerous. They're living alone. They're facing the enemy nations. Remember, we have the Mediterranean on the other side, on the western side. So there aren't that many enemies that are going to attack. True, archaeologists claim that the Philistines comes from the word plishti in Hebrew, polesh. Polesh means one who invades. And the archaeologists claim that Philistine, Pilishtim, was a general name for enemy nations that would come and attack by sea and try to conquer Israel. The archaeologists claim is that during the generations, there were different Pilishtim. Pilishtim was our name for invaders. Invaders by sea were called Pilishtim. That's what archaeologists want to claim, from the word Polesh. but generally, the Western Front was a quiet front. You had the Mediterranean, it was easier to protect. The Eastern Front, that's where we had to worry about enemies, and most of our enemies attacked from the east or north. So, Reuven is sitting over there alone, Reuven, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and they have this huge swath of land to protect. So Moshe is praying on their behalf. May Reuven live. Even though they're outside Israel, and Israel is where you get the blessing for longevity, nonetheless, Reuven should live, and Reuven should be blessed and prosper and have many children, even though technically all those blessings are in the land of Israel. Let Reuven have those blessings, even though he's outside Israel. And then he turns and says, and I have the same request for Judea. Why does Yehuda need a special blessing? Because Yehuda was always the first to go to war. Whenever we'd go to war, Yehuda was the tribe who would charge forward. Yehuda together with the tribe of Shimon. So the tribe of Shimon, being that they never repented for their sin with the golden calf, so the tribe of Shimon was swallowed in with Yehuda. They never got a section that was really autonomous. So when we pray about Yehuda, we're also praying about Shimon. So Moshe says, I ask the same request for Yehuda, that the tribe of Judea should also be granted longevity. And when they pray, you should accept their prayer, help them succeed at war, because they're the ones that really lead the way against the enemies. Then Moshe turns his blessings to the tribe of Levi. First of all, he says, Levi is a tribe of pious people, and their representatives, their Kohen, should be a pious person. Ish chasidecha, a pious person. Why? Our sages say, in order for a person to be accepted as our teacher, we have to see him as someone who lives up to the values of the Torah. You want to choose a Rebbe, how are you going to know whether the guy knows more or less? It's very hard. You're starting out. Our sages say, you can't know. You need to know that he's working within tradition. And you also have to check his traits. What kind of human being is he? If he's a nice person, if you see that he lives up to the values of the Torah, then you say, okay, I know he knows the tradition. I know he's a teacher. And he seems to be living like that. So I'm going to learn by him. That's what our sages say. Look at him and ask yourself, do I feel like I'm looking at an angel? That they derived it from a verse. But that's because a person who's learning Torah has no way to gauge his Rebbe yet. You're just starting out. How are you going to gauge him? So Chazal said, that's how you gauge him. I gave a different formula. You could go online. I gave a formula for beginners who really don't know where to start. So this is part of the formula. But I gave a few more tips that might be helpful for a beginner. You could look online in the question and answer section in 123Torah.com. So this is a question that comes up every year. How does a person choose a Rebbe? So we went through a few more criterium that in our day and age I think are helpful to practically find a Rebbe. Yeah?
Can somebody put on the hard disk all that shooting that is there? It's free. I mean, you can go on the internet, but it's on the hard disk, you can put all the shooting. To listen to offline, something like that.
Remind me, please. Next semester, we'll try to put together such thing for the Machon. Yeah.
This is a question and answer thing.
No, we're doing the parsha. If you don't learn it now, when will you learn the parsha? So he's praying about Levi. Now Levi has a few jobs. Remember, the Kohanim emanated from the tribe of Levi. So Levi, his blessing for Levi encompasses the Kohanim, and the tribe of Levi, they repented for their sins. Remember, there were two children who were not blessed by Yaakov: Shimon and Levi. Levi repented. And when we go down to Egypt, Levi sticks to the Torah and the tribe of Levi. They never even go to work. Meaning the rest of Israel works for the Egyptians and the tribe of Levi does not. Because the tribe of Levi never showed up the first day. Meaning when the Egyptians were giving out work cards, Every other Jew wanted to show that they're a faithful citizen. They came and filled one out. The tribe of Levi said, we don't show up to this. We're priests. We learn Torah. And in essence, when Yosef made a law in the end of the book of Genesis, in the end of Bereishis, Yosef made a law that the priests, whoever was involved with priestly study, was exempt from taxes. What Yosef was doing was protecting anyone who would join the Torah studies. And just like today, you have the draft law where a person who's learning Torah doesn't have to be drafted. So you had that in Egypt too, from Yosef's time. And the Levite said, we learn Torah. Don't talk to us about taxes. Don't talk to us about going out to service. And so they never partook of the servitude in Egypt. They were the teachers. And the tribe of Levi, when we left Egypt, were on a much higher level spiritually throughout all our travels in the desert. So the climate was dangerous. We had these clouds surrounding us. So you understand there was extra humidity. And the tribe, every other tribe said, it's dangerous in this weather to circumcise our kids. So all the people of Israel, after the receiving of the Torah, stopped circumcising their kids. You had 40 years in the desert where no one was circumcising their kids. They said the kids could die from it. And they were right. The tribe of Levi said, you know, it's not definitive that there's a real danger here. So the halacha is, in such a circumstance, the halacha is that you can say, I'm worried the kid will die, and not circumcise. You can also say, the danger hasn't been proven, I am not worried, and I will circumcise. So being that it's on the border, we choose to circumcise. And so the rest of the Jewish people said, we want to err on the side of caution. We are not circumcising. The tribe of Levi circumcised their kids. And you know what? Kids died. But it wasn't at a rate where it was prohibited to circumcise the kids. Meaning, if we knew that 1 in 10 kids died, then it would be prohibited. Even if it were 1 in 100, it would be prohibited. But sometimes there's a ratio where you look at the ratio and you say, I don't know, there's a ratio for the flu. More people die from the flu than from circumcision. Today, how many kids die from a circumcision? Or maybe 1 in 100,000, I don't know. I think more, you have about 30 or maybe even 100 times as many people die from the flu. And no one worries about the flu, right? You get the flu, you don't even go to the doctor. You have maybe 100 times more people die from the flu than from a circumcision. But there is that 1 in 50 or 100,000 kids that does die from a circumcision. But you know what? You have a 1 in 100,000 kids that dies from going to the dentist too. It's a minor procedure. And then there are those ranges where you say it's something which you could be worried about or you could not be worried about. So that's where it was in the desert. And the tribe of Levi said, we're not worried, we're circumcising. They were the only tribe who did it. And this was part of their dedication. You know, when the rest of Israel sinned in the golden calf, they did not. When the rest of Israel complained about the man and the slav, all 10 times that we failed, the tribe of Levi did not, including the spies. And that's why when everyone else died young, the tribe of Levi lived ripe old ages. And when we entered the land of Israel, you had many more Levites than any other tribe. They did not sin. And that's why the tribe of Levi is called Asher Nisitovim Asai. You tested them, but they stood up to the test. They were the only tribe who stood up to the test constantly, consistently. And that's why now in Vezos HaBracha, Levi and Shimon are no longer together. In the end of Bereishis, so Shimon and Levi were the two tribes that didn't get a blessing from Yaakov. In the Zos HaBracha, in the end of the Torah, Levi's already on top. They're the leaders of the people of Israel. They're the educators of Israel. They're the Hasidim. They're the pious ones. They're the only tribe who stood up to all the tests. Nonetheless, their leaders were found faulty in Mei Meriva. Who were their leaders? Moshe and Aaron. So the leaders of the tribe of Levi, they pass. They're the only Levites who do not enter the land of Israel. What a tragedy. The rest of the tribe makes it in. And the only ones who don't make it into Israel are the leaders, Moshe and Aaron. Now the tribe of Levi was very faithful to Hashem. That's what the Pasuk says. They would tell their parents. Sometimes you'd have a Levite girl who married an Israelite. So the child would look at his father or his grandfather and say, I don't know him. Just because my grandfather is serving the golden calf, I'm not serving. And when they were called upon to execute the sinners, they said they treated people without nepotism. They didn't show love to their children. That means that other people prefer to show love to their children and said, we won't circumcise because it might be dangerous. And the tribe of Levites said, no, it's not dangerous to the point where we're prohibited from circumcising. It's at a point where it's a person's choice whether to circumcise or not. And we choose to circumcise. By the way, till today we have such halachos. Sometimes there are oncology patients where the doctor tells them, you can undergo treatment. And there's, let's say, a 5% chance. There's X percent chance that the treatment will kill you. And there's X percent chance that the treatment will cure you. Which one is it? I have a friend whose father went in for chemo. First treatment, dropped dead. He didn't last the first treatment. First treatment of chemo, the man died. So the treatment is dangerous too. Sometimes the surgeries are dangerous. So a person sometimes today, a person has to ask his local Orthodox rabbi, but sometimes the halacha is that the halacha says it's up to you. There are circumstances where the halacha says we don't take a stance. There's a danger on this side, there's a danger on that side. You have to choose which danger you prefer. Sometimes the halacha says it's so dangerous I can't tell you to do it. But sometimes the doctors will say it's a danger, but if you take that danger, you stand the chance of continuing to live. And if you don't take that danger, then you don't. I have a friend whose father opted not to undergo any treatment. They found a tumor, and the man said, I'm an old man. They're saying the treatment might cure me, but it might not. It'll definitely ruin my quality of life. And it was so unclear that halachically he had a choice, and he chose to die. But he said, I'll live out the next year or two in peace, and then when it catches up, he will finish. Why do I have to fight for it? So again, there are circumstances where the halacha says you must fight for life. Then there are circumstances where it isn't clear and the halacha says, you choose. The halacha doesn't take a stance. Sometimes things aren't clear enough for the halacha to have a stance. So that was the circumstance in the desert. It wasn't clear enough that there was a danger to prohibit circumcising in the desert. It wasn't clear enough that it was safe to obligate circumcising in the desert. It was just on that fine line. So all the tribes opted not to circumcise, and the tribe of Levi said, yes, we will. If we're permitted to circumcise, we're circumcising, because they were so faithful to God's covenant. And so they end up being the teachers of Israel. Because of their super dedication, they get to bring the ktores, the special spices. They get to bring the offerings on the altar. That's the tribe of Levi. Barech Hashem Chilo. Moshe prays that they become wealthy. It's not so natural for a person who's dealing in Torah and teaching and dealing in the temple to be wealthy. So Moshe gives them a special blessing that they should be wealthy. Ufal yadav tirtze, God, you should like their work. Mechatz motnaim kamav, cut down those who rise against them. Because throughout our history, in the name of religion, there were always people who stood up and tried to cut down traditional Judaism. So it could be Korach, who came in and said, we all want to serve God. Why should the Levites alone be there? Why should the Kohanim alone be there? So Korach comes and challenges our tradition. And then every generation had their people who came and tried to challenge the rights of the Levite, of the Kohen, of the teacher, the tradition. So you had a king, the Judean king Uzziah, who said, I want to go into the temple. Why shouldn't I go in? I want to go into the Holy of Holies. He went in. There was a massive earthquake in all of Israel when he went into the Holy of Holies. And he himself got tzaras. He became a leper. But you see, he challenged the rights of the Kohanim and the Levim. So Moshe recognized that throughout the generations there would be people challenging the rights of the Levites. And so Moshe prays that those who try to arise against them be cut down. The tribe of Benjamin. So the tribe of Benjamin was unique because the tribe of Benjamin lived directly near Judea. And when all the other tribes seed from the union, right? You know that right after King Solomon, the tribes divided. There was a split. The northern 10 tribes appointed their own king. The tribe of Benjamin did not. That's what... right. So... Yishkon Lavetach Alav, the tribe of Benjamin will live comfortably. People in a rebellion always assume they will benefit from it. It is very rare. Throughout most of world history, rebellions only bred disaster. They bred disorder, anarchy, and ultimately a worse despot. That's the history of the world. If you look at the French Rebellion, if you look, almost every rebellion in world history did not bring about anything good. The American Revolution was very unique in that sense, and even there were moments where it could have turned the other way around. They wanted to call George Washington His Excellency, and he insisted on being called Mr. President. There was a certain humility, even though George Washington had many faults. He was an adulterer and many other horrible things. But there was one point where he helped all of humanity, and that was in his humility and in his insistence to maintain the democracy and ensure that it went on. That was the founding fathers, that's a point in their favor, but that was unique. In most of world history, the rebellion only led to someone else who took the throne and then chopped off the head of all the other people who he was fighting with. Look at the Egyptian rebellion that put Nasser on the throne. Nasser was a friend of the Muslim Brotherhood. When he came to power, he declared the Muslim Brotherhood illegally and went after all his camaraderie, killed out everyone he could find from the Muslim Brotherhood. Nasser, the great Nasser, king of Egypt. Yeah. Yes?
You said that Binyamin lives comfortably.
Right.
They were almost killed out, destroyed.
That's true.
What do you mean they lived comfortably?
I mean that when the other tribes rebelled later in world history, later in Jewish history, when the other tribes rebelled against the Judean king, the tribe of Benjamin, because they stayed faithful to the Judean king, had a much longer golden era. Not only a golden era, the other tribes almost all were exiled. We will discuss on Thursday night probably the greatest Holocaust in Jewish history with the exile of the northern 10 tribes. You had minuscule numbers remaining. So you're right, the tribe of Benjamin was wiped down to about 600 people. That's also true. Yishkon Levetach is speaking about their settlement. They were settled in a territorial sense. They were settled, whereas the other tribes lost everything. That's what I was referring to. You're right. Technically, they were also almost annihilated. That's also true. It's a good point.
Why was it like that?
What?
Why were... I know because of the old kings in the north and the south, and one was richer and what. But if you look at the 10 tribes, if you look at the 12 tribes, why did those two... Like, if you look at Levi and you look at Binyamin, people... What did they do to merit to not have their nation, their tribe exiled?
About Binyamin, if I'm not mistaken, the Medrash says that the other tribes bowed to Esav. They were first to show subservience unnecessarily. They were not willing to stand up to the enemy. When Yaakov bowed to Esav, everyone else bowed to Esav. Binyamin wasn't yet born. He was the only one born in Israel. Yedid Hashem, the friend of Hashem. If I'm not mistaken, the Midrash says that that's what stood him by. So that later on, when all the other tribes couldn't stand up to the enemies, Binyamin could. If I'm not mistaken, that's what the Midrash says.
Also, in the Parsha, Moshe's blessing of the tribes. But what good is the blessings if they're basically wiped out? For almost all intents and purposes, they're wiped out.
What do you mean?
Hundreds and hundreds of years.
They were all exiled. We don't know where they are. We don't know what happened to them. And they'll just disappear from history.
That's inaccurate. If you want to discuss that, so remind me the first Thursday night, not this Thursday night, because I want to address that at length. Usually we address that on Shavuos night, but on Shavuos night we have traditionally we have a class on the 10 tribes, and it's not recorded. Lo and behold, we don't run the recorder on Shavuos, but for many years I gave a class on that, on the lost 10 tribes. What happened to them historically, what we know about it, what we don't know about it. But if you want, we can dedicate a Thursday night to that. Remind me, after Sukkot, we can have a Thursday night just on that. What happened to the 10 tribes? Remind me, Bezachem, we'll have a class on that.
And we already got like a schedule.
Just remind me. We'll set it up. I want to be reminded because I also want to set up the sources so you guys can have it in written form in front of you. So, Be'ez Hashem, we'll discuss that. Okay. So we'll meet again Thursday night.